your congregation up to this point, the author of this epistle has over and over and over again sought to draw your eyes to Jesus Christ. In this section, in the text that we are looking at, we have hit really the centerpiece, the absolute focus of the text, beginning from chapter 12, verse 12, all the way through chapter 13, verse 18. And the centerpiece of that entire section of the epistle is verse 8, which literally reads, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Up until now, the writer to the Hebrews has created lots of effort teasing out this Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is he speaking about in Jesus Christ? He is speaking about the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, the one who is the final word, the one who is better than the prophets, the one who is mightier than the angels, the one who is greater than the prophet Moses, the one who is the great priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the one who intercedes for you continuously and forevermore, the one who passed through the fiery sword of judgment, entering into the very presence of God as your forerunner so that you can be free. You can be free to go directly to God without fear of judgment or retribution because of your sin. Because Jesus Christ, by his blood, has cleansed your evil conscience. You are now free because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of who he is, to now go to the Father, to your Father in heaven, and to find grace and mercy to help during your times of need. We are all weak. Weak. Sinful. Miserable sinners. But because of the great blood of Jesus Christ, because of the righteousness that your Savior has clothed you in, you, dressed in the clothing of the righteousness, the good works of Jesus Christ, have now been granted access into the presence of your God. And that, dear people of God, as we venture off here into really a practical application of that truth, what the writer is trying to tell you is that that very fact, that you are united with Jesus Christ, must determine every single facet of your entire life. No matter where you are, it affects your relationship with God, but not only that, it affects your relationship with others. It affects how you view the world. It affects where your ultimate hope is. It affects how you behave in the context of even very difficult matters such as suffering and trials. Then you recognize full well that you being saved and your reality being determined by a heavenly truth, a heavenly Savior that is unchanging. Unchanging. Since your hope and your life and your end, your destiny, your purpose is tied up in Christ in heaven, there is not a single solitary, awful, trial, sinful, wretched mess in this world that can pull you to the right or to the left. Because it is that unchanging Savior that holds you in the palm of his hand. Your salvation has been firmly and utterly accomplished in Christ. And so now we continue on as the writer now tells us by the inspiration of the Spirit to consider how you view things like your possessions, how you view things like your relationships, how you view things like trials and temptations, how you view things such as the church and leaders, how you are to behave, knowing full well that your destiny and your reality, every single point and jot and detail of your entire life, is determined by the Savior, the unchanging Savior, who is seated at the right hand of God. And that should be the most encouraging feature that we must have. It's one of those wonderful things that we start with. Every introduction is a proper introduction introduced by the wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it fully sets your mind and purpose and your ground for everything that you do outside these doors. In your relationships, at school, at work, at home, in your families, everything that you do. This truth, the truth of the gospel, is to determine in your mind and in your approach in your life everything that you do. Everything. In this text, he continues on with the issue of the love, what our text says is the love of money. Now, I want you to understand something here. The word for money here in the Greek is actually a lot more general than that. It has to do with everything that you would call a possession. It could be gold, silver, dollars, stuff, house, anything that you have, any physical thing that you have. It could be even your friends, it could be your reputation, things like that. Anything that breeds you, that you possess, that is earthly. Anything. And it says, do not love them. Now, up till now in this text, it's pretty interesting. He has talked about what you are to love. What you are to love. Here, first it says brotherly love, right? Love your neighbor. Love brothers. Love members of your church. What about, but love your stranger? This even entails this idea of loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. You're to love people. But here, the word that is used for, in our text in verse 5, keep your life free from love of money, it's actually literally rendered, your life should be anti-love of possessions. Anti-love of possessions. Love a brother, love your neighbor, anti-love possessions. To be completely opposite. Now, what does this mean? What he is talking about is this idea of the command, you shall not covet, which was read just earlier in your ears just this morning. You shall not covet. And it speaks to the word of contentment. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on this word, on this command of covetousness, he points out that it is probably the most overlooked command of the Ten Commandments. But yet, it sets the absolute foundation of how we are to approach the other nine. Because if in your, and it speaks to your heart in particular. So first, it reveals a heart that is not content with God and who He is and what He has given you. It is a heart matter in which you are not satisfied with what God has granted you in your salvation. You are chasing after things. Not coveting in your neighbor's house or wife. And just notice, when you read that commandment, it is all-encompassing. Wife, house, ox, servants, or anything that is your neighbor's. And this has to do with the idea of contentment. And Folks, in this world, if there's anything we can say about this idea of covetousness, it's not that it's repudiated, it's that it's encouraged. Think about this. The world, even in the sense of capitalism, I always think about in saying that those on the socialist sphere, when they complain that capitalism, in capitalism, festers this idea of greed, they actually have a legitimate gripe. And this is where we need to really kind of pin our minds down and interpret all of reality, not based on our own political positions, but on what the Word of God says. Is there greed? Is, in this free market, does it, in many ways, while it pushes, we agree that responsibility is true, but is this culture, in its fallen world, use it for the sake of greed and promote this idea of covetousness? And we just overlook it. Why? Because it's not really right in front of our faces. We just accept it because we see it day after day after day after day. I remember having worked for Town Sports International. So one of the things I always realized very quickly as I was there is that every year, if you hit your goals, if you hit your financial budgets, the next year they always expected you to do a little bit more. It's the reason why I never wanted to be a manager anymore. It's because they always expect you to one-up yourself. They are never satisfied with what they have. They always push this idea of you need more, and you need more, and you need more, and you need more. What is that? Is that contentment? No, it's quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. And a person will say, but that's capitalism. That's capitalism. No, we are to accept the idea that a man should work hard, and if he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. But this idea that we are to get more and more and more and never be content with what we have, that is against the Word of God. That is covetousness. And unfortunately, many in the church in this day, particularly in this country, have completely overlooked this idea of covetousness. And even to the point where we accept the premise, whether we realize it or not, that being discontent with what you have is not only okay, but virtuous. But the Bible says something completely different. Paul says in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And in there, in the famous Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That famous verse that a lot of NFL players like to pin in their black underneath their eyes. And they use it to imagine, yes, I can get that Super Bowl championship. Yes, I can get that World Series. Yes, I can get that job. And what they don't realize is that is an absolute backward distortion of that verse. Because what Paul means there is not that God, I believe that God will give me any earthly possession that I want. That's called the faith-based movement. No, Paul is saying here, that when he means that, when he says I can do anything, it means I can rest content with anything that life strikes at me, that God by his providence chooses that I go to in order that I may glorify him. Why? Because Jesus Christ has achieved his rest. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. We just read earlier in James chapter 1 that those who are poor among us should glory in their exaltation, and those who are rich among us should glory in their humiliation. Because when it all comes down to it, we are all flesh, and flesh is like grass. It is the great equalizer, but we should be content in whatever that we do. This is why Paul calls in his word to the Ephesian church in particular, that whatever lot that you're in, if you're married, remain married. If you're a slave, remain a slave. If you're a master, remain a master. But make sure that you are loving each other and treating each other in that context with the love of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that don't be tossed aside. That doesn't mean that the Bible supports slavery. Okay? No. The Bible doesn't support slavery. In fact, slavery is really opposite of what the Bible teaches about human life and about what it is and about our freedom, which is in Jesus Christ. Because even in then, when he talks about the slaves, he tells the slaves, slaves, you remember that you are actually free. But we have to understand not only that, but the great commission promise that has been given to us. As you look at our text in verse 5, it says to the word of Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There are a couple places in the Bible in which we could see this. Number one is in Joshua 1:9, where Joshua is about to enter into the land of Canaan, and God tells Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jesus Christ has repeated this promise in the Great Commission. And this is really important, because this is even closer to us. Because when Jesus goes to the apostles and says, you as a church, you the apostles, as a representative of the church, you are to make disciples of all nations. How? Two ways. Baptizing them, that means including them into God's covenant community via the sign of baptism. That's one. And two, you were to teach them all that I have commanded you. But then he concludes that with a very powerful ground, and the ground is this. And lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. And that phrase there at the end of the age, means that the presence of Jesus Christ in his church remains today. And that's something that we need to consider. That's something that we need to keep in mind as we operate, as we worship, as we live in our daily lives. There is a reminder that we must have that Jesus Christ is actually and really with us in everything that we do. And that is meant to shine comfort on you. Because in whatever you do, as you shine the light of Jesus Christ, as you live in him, as you shine his word, wives, as you love, as you submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, gentlemen, husbands, as you love your wives as Christ loved the church, parents, as you raise your children in the admonition of the Lord, children, as you obey your parents, which is something the world does not do, as you do that, you shine the light of Jesus Christ. And you know what happens? The church grows. The church grows. It is through that the light of Jesus Christ is shined, not only in you presenting the gospel. You can present the gospel as much as you can, but one of the things you can teach us, even in this world, we understand this saying that we should hold dear, and it's this. Nobody cares what you say unless they know how much you care. Nobody cares what you say unless they know how much you care. That is an old saying, even with the idea of selling products and growing businesses. It's something they figured out merely because of common grace. But you ought to learn, dear people of God, that the first way you build a powerful witness for Jesus Christ is by living him in the first place. And in that, being content with what you have. Don't be scared. And there's what goes on in our text. The absence of fear. Look at verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, lack of contentment reveals a heart that is not resting in the unchanging Savior. And what results? What results is anxiety and depression. I have a friend of mine, a dear friend of mine, that some of you know. I won't name his name. But he has a very, very good job. Very good job. And his colleagues are massively wealthy. And he was complaining to me one time about his colleagues, millionaires, have million-dollar homes in Florida and up here in New York and have boats and fancy cars and all this stuff. And they have all these possessions. And he said, but they are constantly, constantly afraid that they're going to lose it all. That comes from this idea of a discontent and a lack of trust in the provisions of our Savior. You see, they don't understand because they don't trust in Jesus Christ. In a world full of anxiety and depression, and the reason why that's the case is because of lack of contentment. They've got all the possessions in the world. Why are they so anxious? One of the things I recall and observe as I'm looking at the life of celebrities is to be shocked at how so many of them live very short lives. And why? Because they try to remove themselves from the reality of the world. How? By taking drugs, by drinking alcohol, by absolutely destroying their own lives, and many of them end up even taking their own lives. People who seemingly have everything. Why is it? Trying to completely outdo in an unchanging world, it sends them into a place of despair. Folks, unless you are constantly reminded and believe in the unchanging and sovereign rule of Jesus Christ, you will be left in a world that is constantly trying to outdo itself. That is utterly impossible, folks. If you go that route, if you try to fix your eyes and hoping, well, maybe this will happen, well, maybe that will happen, you end up in a trail of endless speculation, and hope will be elusive to you. It will drive you and even the wealthiest person into a time of despair. The key is in your realization by faith that every single detail in your life is under the sovereign rule of your unchanging Savior. It is a heart that can say the Lord is your helper, so you do not have to be afraid. This is the great comfort to a believer that recognizes their own helplessness. Do you feel helpless? Do you feel helpless? That's why you have a helper. Jesus is called your helper. This is the key to rightly interpreting even the times. And these are tough times, folks. But it's this. When the text says, look at this, what can man do to me? That is a rhetorical question, and we all understand that. Because the answer to that is nothing! Man can do nothing to you. You might even think, but there's a lot of things that man can do. Man can raise our taxes. Who cares? Be content with what you have. I can take away my property. It can be gone. Be content with what you have. That may reveal a heart that chases after possessions. But all these wars that are happening, I might lose my family. I might die. Jesus says this really, really tough command. Whoever loves father, son, daughter, father, mother, wife, husband more than me will have none of me. But you must take up your cross and follow Jesus. And in that you will find joy. As a dear pastor friend said from a pulpit, you will never ever be able to enjoy this world until you are willing to let go of it. Presidents, bullies, bosses, persecutors, communists, in the end, they can do nothing. Even if they were to kill you, they would slingshot you into the presence of your Savior. You will be free from sin, and your joy will be complete. As we move on in our text, it says, to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. I'm going to break this apart in a couple ways. First, remember your leaders. And in here, you have to understand who the writer of the Hebrews is writing to, Jewish Christians who are receiving a lot of persecution and who have a danger of looking back and holding back to these old Jewish ways as if Jesus Christ hasn't accomplished all that. And he's warning them against it. And he's exhorting in that context to remember the leaders, those who preach the word. In this context, I believe what he's talking about the apostles and the prophets, and many of their own fellow ministers who died off. See, by this time, when this is written, and a lot of scholars agree, this is one of the latest, if not the latest, epistle in the entire Bible. By this time, many of the apostles have died. James beheaded, James executed from prison. I forget how he was killed. Apostles dragged through the streets by horses. Paul beheaded. John exiled into Patmos, whipped, constantly beaten, receiving all the persecutions that they've had. And they are tempted to fall away because they want to maintain and hold on to their own lives. And he says, remember the leaders. And he says, to consider their way of life, to study it, to study their way of life. This is what he's telling to them. Study the way of the life of these old ministers who preach to you the word. Folks, one probably the best way to apply this to us, because we have a lot more examples to pull through, besides even the apostles and for the prophets in the first century, we have 20 centuries of examples of faith that we can look to and learn from as we observe and study their way of faith. This is the reason why I think this text gives a real good reason why all of you should study your church history. I compare it to, if Paul uses the language in Ephesians chapter 2 of a house, right? A house that's built. And you look at the house, And the foundation of the house is the apostles and prophets. And the cornerstone of the house, the one thing that holds the entire structure together, is Jesus Christ himself. And he describes the church as a house, as a building. Many times, your pastor has kind of leaned on to this sort of analogy and said that if the church is a house, the church has continuously been built. It is being built now, and it has been built, it has continued to have been built for the past 20 centuries. The New Testament church. It is continuously being built. And I have compared each century as a floor. Think of it that way. Each century is a floor. The first century is the first floor. Second century is the second floor. Third century is the third floor. We are now in what floor? We're in the 21st floor. Folks, you will never be able to behave like the 21st floor unless you're on top of the first 20. This has to do with the buildup of the maturity and growth of the church, the growth in godliness that the church is supposed to exude throughout history, that the church is to build. And the way that we Maintain our maturity is not just reading the Word, but observing all the leaders throughout history as they struggled mightily over the text itself, as they were confronted with all the persecution and sins and heresies in the world that were trying to inject into the church, and how they stood firm, and all this caused them to look more deeply into the Word of God, and we learned things through that history. One of the worst things that the churches are doing right now, especially here in this country, the reason why so many of them are weak-minded, and the preaching is weak, and the churches, their worship is distorted and so man-centered, is because they have refused to obey this very text, to observe the leaders, those who have preached the Word before us. They refuse to do it. They imagine as if salvation is just personal and that it's all about your emotions and feelings. That's not to get rid of the idea of the importance of emotion. But if you're getting a happy feeling based on something that's heresy, you must throw it out. The Bible says you do not trust your heart. Your heart is desperately wicked. But if we don't lean, if we don't learn from both the failures and successes of church leaders and the church in the past for the first 20 centuries, we will end up repeating the same mistakes that they've done. And we see it over and over and over again. Modalism, this idea that God is only one God and that the Father became the Son that became the Holy Spirit. That modalism is something that's wreaking its ugly head here, right now in the 21st century in the Word of Faith movement. T.D. Jakes is pushing it. Do you know that's a first century controversy? Do you know that? That if we study it, we begin to understand and point out this idea that somebody like a T.D. Jakes or the faith-based movement is absolutely heretical and we should not follow it. And the better you understand and appreciate what pastors throughout the centuries, not just the pastor here, not just modern pastors, but pastors throughout the centuries have spoken to you over and over and over and over again. But here, the text says to observe their way of life and to imitate, literally, it's not the word there is not in there. It says literally, imitate the faith. And this is very encouraging for even a minister of the Word, like your pastor, your congregation, is that while there is certainly an observation that should be taking place for the leaders, it is the faith that you are to imitate, not the failures. One example here is in the past, the story of Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was a Puritan. And he was the pastor, I believe, in the Church of England, he was Reformed. And he was there at the time during the end of his life. Queen Mary came in, normally called Bloody Mary. She was an avid Roman Catholic. Came in and demanded that Thomas Cranmer recant. And in order to scare him into recanting, they took two of his colleagues, burned them at the stake, and made him watch. And as he watched it, he fearfully signed the recantation, unfortunately. Now that's obviously a faith that you should not imitate. Although we should recognize that we would be so easily beset by something, and we would probably, especially Americans, for some, because we've just really have not experienced that level of persecution in this land. How quick would we be signing that recantation if we saw fellow believers being burned at the stake? He signed it. And almost immediately after signing it, he recanted from his recantation. Recognized the error of his ways. And as he was preaching from the pulpit, he was yanked from the pulpit, immediately tied to the stake, in the very same spot that his friends were burned. And as he was burning at the stake, he put his hand out on top of the fire so it would burn first. And the reason why he did that is, he said, because this hand is the hand that signed the recantation. And so this hand will be purified first. Folks, this is real history. Real history. Real people who went through that. He was a minister of God's word. Observe his weakness. Imitate his faith. Of course, the basis of all this is the fact that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And some of you might think that this text is referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not. And the reason why is because of the context. You see, the entire epistle has been centerpieced on Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, in his humanity. Jesus Christ as priest stands as a human being. In fact, he would not, earlier in this epistle, remember, he says, the only reason why that Jesus is a legitimate priest is because he is a man. So what is this talking about? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is what it means, folks. And I've stressed it already in the introduction. Jesus, this Jesus, who is the final word, who spoke a better word than the prophets, who was exalted more highly than the angels. You have to recognize, when you're looking about angels, that key in the psalm that he's quoting is that he made man a little lower than the angels, but he crowned him with glory and honor. He's talking about Christ as a man. As a man glorified higher than the angels. Jesus Christ, the man, better than the one Moses. Jesus Christ, the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who was himself a man. Jesus Christ, not just a man, but the man, the second Adam, your federal head, the one who represents you to the Father, the one who has a forerunner on your behalf, representing you in the likeness of fallen flesh, entered into the presence of God. It is the same man, who undo his outer garments, knelt down, and started washing the feet of his disciples. It is the same man that sat in the upper room and prayed for his disciples and for you, John chapter 17, in that upper room, the night that he was about to be betrayed. It's that same man. It is the same man who pleaded with the disciples to wait and pray with him because his heart was so crushed. The weight of stress on him was so big that he was sweating great drops of blood. It is the same man yesterday who was beaten and torn and suffered the wrath of God passing through the flaming sword of judgment. The same Jesus who physically rose from the dead and told Mary, don't hold on too tight on me. I haven't gone to the Father yet. I'm about to leave in maybe a month or so. The same Jesus who walked on the road by Emmaus with the several disciples, teaching them the Old Testament scriptures and how it pointed to him. The same Jesus who commissioned those disciples, the same Jesus who told those 11 that he will be with them even to the end of the age. The same Jesus who ascended in glory. The same Jesus who sat at the right hand of the Father. That's the Jesus of yesterday, is the same Jesus that is ruling today. And that is the same Jesus who not only is coming back to judge the living and the dead, that is the same Jesus who intercedes for you throughout all eternity. Jesus is alive forevermore. He is a man forevermore. And there is nothing that can take that away from you. That's the Jesus that's the same today, yesterday, and forever. So folks, don't get impressed with the new and shiny things. It's nice to get gifts. It's nice to get new stuff. But don't let your heart so trail through it that you feel like you can't do without it. One of great ways to test your heart is if something is taken away from you. Like maybe, it could be anything. It could not only possessions. It could maybe be your practices. It could be your traditions. It could be your comforts. It could be your prestige and the way people look at you. You don't, if the good test is, if any of those things are taken away and you get angry over it, that is a surefire way of you knowing that you've been holding on to the things of this world. And the way God disciplines you is by very gently and quaintly taking them away. And you'll get irritated for a while, and then God turns to you through his word and says, "Be content with what you have. What can man do to me?" So don't get impressed. A.W. Tozer says, "One of the most popular and current errors, and the one out of which springs most of the noisy, blustering religious activity in evangelical circles, is the notion that as times change, the church must change with them." That is false, folks. The reason why, and I'll speak for this congregation in particular, the reason why the changes in this worship service is not because of something new, but we are actually trying to imitate something very old. Very old. There is chaos in this world. But you have to understand, to the unchanging Christ, it's not chaos. Everything is happening exactly to plan. It may seem chaotic, but everything is happening according to plan. We talked about it in the assurance of pardon. God is working all things good for those who believe in him. Why? Because he has predestined you to be conformed into the image of his Son. It doesn't say all things are good. It says all things are working toward that good. And it is that hope that you will be conformed into the image of Christ that you look to. And that you realize that every single detail of your life, every action of your life, every history of your life, every history of the world that is working out, is working out for the benefit of God's church. Because in the end, what is happening is that God's church is being purified. You are being purified. That plan that Christ is working out is an unchanging plan. And you can fight hand, tooth, and nail and get frustrated over it. But if you are in Christ, you can be even anxious over it. But if you are in Jesus Christ, what I need you to know is that in order for you to get over that anxiety and anger, this is what you need to do. Look to Christ. Be conformed. And in that case, you'll be able to say this. And this is really clearly, even as your pastor reads this, it's perplexing even to me. Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So death is happening in you, in me, but life in you. That is the critical way that really evangelism happens. Is that in and through persecution and suffering, being unfairly treated because of who Jesus Christ is, that we never lose hope. It is in those very circumstances that Jesus Christ is most powerfully prevented, and it is in those circumstances that God's people are drawn to Himself. It's the way the church grows. That's the field of evangelism. You want to grow this church, dear people of God? Be content. Be content, whatever lot. You will suffer trials, and when you do suffer trials for the sake of Jesus Christ, don't suffer because of your sin. You're just receiving God's righteous discipline. But if you are suffering because you refuse to disobey God, because you love this Savior, because you refuse to lose hope in your Savior, the unchanging Savior, that is how this church is going to grow. That is how this church is going to grow. It's not an easy thing to hear, but it's the truth. And it's a truth that you can hold on to with hope because Jesus Christ has finished it. You know where your end is. Keep your eyes focused on that. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you would continuously turn our eyes to your Son, who is seated in heaven and in glory, recognizing that our life is in His hands, and therefore our life is in your hands. And Father, you love us and have compassion for us. You give us exactly what we need. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us by this truth. Teach us to be content. Remind us of our unchanging Savior. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. Let us respond by singing hymn 188. Jesus, I am resting, resting. Hymn number 188. Let's stand as we sing.
Thou hast made me whole.